The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in this Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, how can a loving God exist and watch all the suffering and evil in the world? Some of you may even be going through personal trials, but even if you're not going through anything personally, you see all the stuff that's going on in the world, the war and the crime and the death and the destruction that's been going on since the beginning of mankind. How can God be God and sit back and watch these things happen? Years ago, a playwright named James McLeish wrote a play called J.B. J.B. was kind of a modern telling of the story of Job. We're going to talk about Job later on in the program, but remember, Job was suffering, even though he was a righteous man who walked with God. Of course, the Bible says that none of us are completely righteous. We all have a selfish nature. But Job was at least, to the best he can, following God. There was nothing sticking out, and yet he was suffering. He was going through all kinds of things. So in this modern telling of J.B., one of the characters says, if God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God. In other words, if he's really God and he could really do anything, then why doesn't he stop it? On the other hand, if he can't stop it, if he can't stop the evil and the crime, then maybe he's not really God. There's a passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. I'm going to read it to you in just a moment. But first, I want to share my own experience. After I became a Christian, I had been a Christian for about 3 months. Now, I've shared on this show before that I came out of a Jewish family. And I've shared on this show that my dad disowned me for becoming a Christian. I have not shared with you the actual circumstances of it. I was a Christian. I told my mom and my brother right away that I was a Christian. My mother was very upset. She would not have disowned me, though, and she didn't disown me, but I was going to junior college at the time and still living under the same roof as my mom and dad, and I was trying to figure out how to break it to my dad, and many of my well-meaning Gentile Christian friends simply couldn't understand the situation. They said, Bob, he's your dad. I said, you don't understand. I grew up with Jesus, a forbidden word in our household. My dad, to him, me becoming a Christian would be like me joining the Nazi party. Not that he equated all Christians with Nazis, but over the years, Jewish people in the name of Christianity have been persecuted, murdered. Things such as the Holocaust, many of the pogroms in Russia and even in medieval Europe were started by people calling the Jews Christ killers. Now, of course, the Bible teaches that all of us killed Christ indirectly, because if it had not been for our sin, Jesus would not have needed to die. So this is the teaching of the Bible, and there are many people who simply do not understand Christianity. So they go, oh, well, the Jews were the ones who killed him. Actually, it was the Romans that took him and nailed him to the cross. But the Bible does say that the puppet court, the Jews, the Sanhedrin, living under the Romans, did turn him over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and try to convince Pilate to put him dead. So it was actually a collaborative effort between Jews and Romans. But oddly enough, these past 2,000 years, you haven't heard people call Italians Christ killers. That honor has befallen the Jews. So there's a sensitivity that Jewish people have to Christianity, and particularly to Jews who become Christians. And I knew that my dad, even though I was raised as an atheist, even though to my dad, Judaism was our culture far more than our religion. I was aware that if he ever discovered I was a Christian, I would be kicked out of the house. I would be pronounced dead. and I would be disowned. And some of my Christian brothers and sisters would say, oh, this is just never going to happen to you because he's your dad and he loves you. And I'm saying, trust me, that's what will happen when he finds out. Still, of course, I couldn't compromise my faith. I did need to let him know that I was a Christian. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will I be ashamed on the day of judgment. Of him will I be ashamed before my Father in heaven. So it was a question of the tact, the right way, the right time. Well, one of the gentlemen who was discipling me, he said something very wise, and I took his words to heart. He said, you're changing so much. If you're still living at home, surely your parents are noticing it. One of these days, your dad's going to come up to you, and he's going to say, I see a change in your life. What accounts for that change? And I realized when he said this, that that would be the best way to tell my dad that I became a Christian. Unfortunately, it didn't happen like that. He found out in the worst way. Somebody who was taking me to church called the house when I wasn't home and said, could you tell Bob that we're going to be late picking him up for church this Sunday? So my dad called me out of my room immediately. He says, I have a question to put to you, and I want you to be honest. Have you been hanging out with the Jesus freaks? That's what they were called back then, Jesus freaks. Well, before I could even open my mouth, he said, you don't even have to say anything. I can see it in your eyes. And he went into the room, and he wept and wept, and he cried out, you're dead, Robert. You're dead, Robert. And there was nothing I could say ever. I was never able to have a conversation with him again. And he did kick me out of the house, and I survived on my own. I've got to say, God, he took pretty good care of me. I was kind of a spoiled kid. All of a sudden, I was paying my own bills, doing my own laundry, working my way through college, cooking my own meals. Although when I say cooking my own meals, it was like, it says here, pull back foil to expose tater tots, those kinds of meals. But as time went on, and of course, my dad, he kicked me out of the house. At first, my mother put her foot down and said, you're not going to kick our son out of the house. So for 3 months, we lived under the same roof, and it got so intolerable that even my mother couldn't stand it anymore. So eventually, I did move out. But those 3 months we were under the same roof, my dad did not talk to me. But boy, I heard him talking about me and the names I was called. I was everything from a traitor to you name it. And I got to tell you, folks, here I am. I've only recently turned 20 years old. I'm in my second year of junior college. And what's going on in my mind is, God, I haven't done anything wrong. Yes, I've sinned. Yes, I'm a selfish person, but I mean, as a Christian, I have received the Holy Spirit. I have obeyed him as best as I can. I have done nothing to particularly merit this. And it was as if this honeymoon period I had with God had just suddenly ended, as if the rug had suddenly been pulled out from my feet, as if somebody had just pulled the plug. When I first became a Christian, my relationship with the Spirit of God was so ecstatic that I would give everybody the right of way on the highway. I couldn't drive anywhere without singing. And I was just in the best of moods. It was the happiest 3 months of my life. And suddenly it came to a screeching halt. And I thought, well, I guess I have done something wrong, or there's something I've done that displeased God. If only I had been aware at that time of this verse. Of course, I was reading the Bible, but I hadn't read all of it yet. I hadn't seen every verse. If only I had seen this one. And I alluded to it a few minutes ago, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. This is Peter, the apostle, writing to the entire church, writing to Christians, telling them what is going to be par for the course if they become Christians. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Isn't that interesting? If we're Christians, we're going to go through suffering. Now, that's not the way my skeptical friends see it. That's not the way the atheists and agnostics look at Christianity. They go, look, the fact that there's suffering and evil in the world is a complete contradiction to the Bible. No, it's not. As a matter of fact, it's fulfilling the words of the Bible. Not that these are difficult words to be fulfilled with all the suffering and evil we see in the world. Here's the way I will put it, my friend. If the Bible were a book that said, once you give your life to Jesus, you will never again go through another trial. Once you give your life to Jesus, it will be peaches and cream the rest of your life. Then, of course, The moment we go through our first trial, it's a contradiction. But not only does the Bible not promise that we'll never go through trials, there are three whole books in the Bible dedicated to the theme of suffering. One of them I'm reading from, and I'm going to read from several other places today, 1 Peter. The other two books are Job and Ecclesiastes. And of course, there's stories of suffering and discussions of suffering sprinkled throughout, almost everywhere in the rest of the Bible. But there are three whole books dedicated to the theme. So don't let anybody get away with that when they say, well, trials and suffering, that somehow contradicts the Bible. No, it doesn't. The Bible promises that we will have that. Now, I wish that wasn't true. It would be wonderful if the Bible promised that we were never going to go through a trial again. And it would be wonderful if it actually worked out that way. When I go to conferences or get into debates or go out to college campuses and answer questions, there's only about seven questions that people ever ask. They're good ones. They're important ones. How can you say Jesus is the only way? How could a loving God send people to hell? What about the people who never heard of Jesus? What about evolution? How can you even believe in a God? How can an open mind accept miracles in a scientific world? Those kinds of questions. But the question that is asked more than any other one is this one we're discussing today. If God is such a loving God, how can he allow suffering and evil in the world? Does the Bible give us an answer? Does the Bible explain how God could allow suffering and still be a gracious God? Of course it does. And I'm going to get into those answers when we return to the Bob Siegel Show.
This is Lori K. Lewis, a frequent co-host on The Bob Siegel Show, Talk Radio 1170 on KCBQ. If you have questions or comments during this radio broadcast, please call Bob at this toll-free number, 1-888-344-1170. Again, the number is 1-888-344-1170. We'd like to hear what you have to say.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. I love that little blurb that you just heard from Lori K. Lewis, frequent co-host of the Bob Siegel Show. Now, you hear that about every 3 weeks because it rotates with other people inviting you to call in or send in your email question. And Lori's voice is so pleasant. We've kept it over the years. But the truth is, when she calls herself a frequent co-host of the Bob Siegel Show, it's rather amusing. There was a time several years ago when Lori was a frequent co-host. She came on and co-hosted about once a month, trading off with other co-hosts such as film critic Mark Boubian and my friend Greg Jarvis, who was on last week. But it's been a long time. First, it was once a month, then she came on only once in a blue moon. Lately, you've heard her about once a year. I don't usually take a lot of vacation, but I take a couple of weeks at Christmas time. And there's a great Christmas broadcast with Lori Lewis and one of her musical friends, Sylvia Lane. We play it every year. So I guess technically she's an infrequent co-host, but even that's a repeat. Well, last week I had the pleasure of speaking at Lori's church here in San Diego, Windsor Hills, and she leads worship there. So I gave her kind of a hard time. I hadn't seen her in a while. And I told the congregation, because you know, whenever I'm around Lori, she still talks about my show as if she's one of the co-hosts. In her mind, she still is. And I gave her a hard time about it. She's a wonderful person. She's a great sport. So She's one of those people that I can tease. And I teased her right in front of the congregation. I said, you need to sit Lori down and say, Lori, it's been a long time since you've been on the Bob Siegel Show. What the heck else could you possibly be doing with your life that's so darn important? Well, she insisted that in this little blurb that she does, she doesn't say frequent co-host. She says occasional co-host. Now, let's be honest. We're really stretching a point, even if the word was occasional. But I was pretty sure I'd heard the word frequent. I said, Lori, do you even listen to this show anymore? She says, yeah, I listen to it all the time. If not on Sunday, I at least hear it online or I download them off your website. So we made a bet. And we only bet $5 because, you know, at this age, who knows? I'm thinking maybe I'm wrong, but I was pretty sure I heard frequent. And so I just couldn't wait. This was one of the weeks where Lori came up in the rotation and it was her blurb. And you all heard it. You were all witnesses. She says, Lori K. Lewis, a frequent co-host. So Lori, if you're out there, you owe me $5. But you know what? The money's not the issue. It's just the satisfaction. My girlfriend Dana is sitting in here with me. She can testify that I have a grin on my face, which looks like a cat who just swallowed the canary. So Lori, my dear, whenever you listen to this, whether you're listening live or listening on the internet, I might even just let you keep the $5 for the satisfaction it gives me. Lori has agreed to come on our show again real soon, but she's given that agreement before. So we'll see. We will see. We've at least talked about making a new Christmas show this year. But again, you never know when it's Lori K. Lewis, the frequent co-host of the Bob Siegel Show. The question we're asking today, if God is such a loving God, how can he allow suffering and evil in the world? Does the Bible answer that question? Let me say this as carefully as I can. The Bible does tell us why suffering exists in the world in general. In general, the original human beings were curious to know about evil. The original human beings, Adam and Eve, were placed in a paradise. They wanted to know what evil was. They were curious. God had created them with a free will, so he allowed them to separate themselves from him. He separated himself from them and from the world, and that left nature to its own devices, some type of spiritual / biological curse as a result of God removing his restraining presence took place over the earth. So that's why we have suffering and evil in the world in general. Of course, God sent Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins and bring us back to the world. More on that in a moment. But whereas the Bible tells us why we have suffering and evil in the world in general and promises that it will be done away with someday, here's what the Bible does not teach us. It does not teach us why evil is proportioned the way it is. I can't tell you why a poor 6-year-old girl dies of leukemia while some mobster lives to be 88 years old. I can't tell you why some people are confined to wheelchairs their entire lives while I'm allowed to walk. That is a mystery. And I told you that we have certain books, Job and Ecclesiastes. Those books explore the mystery. It's a gray area. Some people don't think the Bible has gray areas. Some people think that everything in the Bible is simplistic and black and white. They might be surprised, maybe even pleasantly surprised, to realize that the Bible is a little more complex, that there are gray areas in life. When we become Christians, we don't know all the secrets of the universe, and a Christian would be arrogant to think that we do. We know a little bit about where we came from, where we're going, and a little bit about how to live in the meantime. That's not too bad. That's not too shabby, but there's a lot that we don't know. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but what he reveals is ours to keep forever. So I'm talking to both of you right now. If you're a Christian, you might have friends who are asking why God is allowing suffering. If you're not a Christian, you may be asking this question yourself, maybe hypothetically. I found that more often than not, when Christians or non-Christians ask this question, it's usually because they are going through something, but sometimes it's just somebody that says, no, I'm doing fine, but I want to know why there's suffering in the Middle East. I want to know why there's suffering in India. I want to know why my friends suffer. Well, we need to begin, whoever we're talking to, with empathy. This is a very important question, and Christians continue to ask it their entire lives. again, even though the Bible answers part of it, there is enough of a mystery that we all wrestle with this. So if you're wondering this question, I have sympathy for you, my friend. I can tell you that God loves you. I can tell you that God doesn't delight in your suffering. I can tell you that it will eventually stop, but I can't answer all of your questions. But we begin with empathy. The next point is very important. And this is one of those, you know, the theme of our show is making the obvious obvious. This is one of those making the obvious obvious things, but sometimes that's something that we have to do. People act as if suffering in the world is a unique problem to the religion of Christianity, but not a unique problem to any other religion. Folks, let me put it as simply as I can. If any God exists, whether he's the God of Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, whether he's a Native American God, whether he's some philosophical concept of God, if any God exists, whoever this God is, he has some reason for allowing suffering and evil in the world and for not always interfering with it. Now, how do I know that? Because there's suffering and evil in the world. I mean, this isn't rocket science. This is very apparent. And yet I'm amazed that people somehow make this a unique problem with the Bible. Not long after my dad disowned me, my dad's brother, my uncle, one of my favorite uncles, my favorite uncle, actually, Uncle Norman, he came to visit me. I was living in San Jose. He lived in Anaheim. He took me out to lunch at Denny's, and he didn't agree with my father for disowning me for becoming a Christian. But of course, he did think I was a traitor. I was disloyal. I had stabbed my father in the back. And he broke down in Denny's and wept. It was actually a little embarrassing looking around, wondering who was watching us. And he's asking me how I could do this. And then he said what I hear from many of my Jewish friends. And again, I'm Jewish myself, so maybe I can get away with saying this. One of the biggest arguments that Jews have today regarding Christianity is the Holocaust. How could God have allowed something as horrible as the Holocaust? And the Holocaust was the most horrific thing we've ever seen in history, where babies were put into ovens, where whole families were put into gas chambers. I mean, this happened in the 20th century, long after our supposed age of enlightenment, when human nature was evolving. And the Holocaust is a slap in the face and a testimony that human beings are as evil and sinful as the Bible says that they are. These were educated people that joined the SS and the Gestapo, cream of the crop. Some of them were doctors, some of them were lawyers, and these were the people carrying out these orders of Hitler. So it's a fair question, and a lot of people ask questions like that, but Jews especially will bring up the Holocaust. So I wasn't surprised when Uncle Norman said 6 million Jews, 6 million of our people were destroyed in the Holocaust. He says, where was your Jesus? I said, Uncle Norman, do you believe in God? He says, of course I believe in God. I said, okay, where was God when 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust? Where was the God you believe in, Uncle Norman? Where was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He says, well, maybe I don't believe in God. I said, okay, well, maybe you don't. But this is not a specific problem to Christianity. If we believe in any God, he had a reason for allowing the Holocaust and allowing other stuff. Does that mean he condoned it? Does that mean he liked the Holocaust? Of course not. That was a horrible, horrible thing, as I said, and the people that did that will stand before him someday. He will send the people who did that to hell someday. They will answer to him someday. There is no justification for something like the Holocaust any more than there's justification for some of the genocides committed against certain Native American tribes. We could go on and on throughout history. There's a lot of bad things that people have done. But see, when I see people doing bad things, that doesn't tell me that God doesn't exist. That tells me that God knew what he was talking about when he gave the commandments. We see killing. What does the Bible say? Thou shalt not kill. We see stealing. What does the Bible say? Thou shalt not steal. The Bible commands us not to be racist. The Bible commands us to feed the poor. So do we blame God for the poverty? I once heard it said, do you blame Henry Ford every time there's an automobile accident? Henry Ford invented the automobile for good. God gave us this world. He also gave us a free will. If we did not have a free will, we would not be made in his image. Was the free will worth it? We'll talk about that when we return to the Bob Siegel Show. Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated. License number 480-539, W&S Electric. Welcome back to our program. If any God exists, he has a reason for allowing suffering and evil. By nature, the fact that there is suffering and evil, this is not a unique problem to the Bible. However, the Bible does talk a little bit about this subject, and it does reveal an answer to part of the mystery. So what I'm always hearing is, if God is a loving God, how can he just sit back, watch suffering and evil in this world, and not do anything about it? Now, I know I've shared this story a while ago, but it fits again here. When I was living in Santa Barbara, we had a police officer from the Isla Vista Foot Patrol attend one of our Tuesday night meetings with the students. After the meeting, he said to me, there's two things about your God, as if God is my God and not everybody's God, meaning a God I don't believe in that you do. He says, there's two things about your God that I can't accept. One, I can't accept a God who would allow suffering and evil in the world and not do anything about it. And I can't accept a God who would send people to hell. I said, sir, you may not realize it, but you two concerns contradict themselves. On one hand, you're complaining that God is sitting back in an impotent way, not doing anything about what's going on in the world. But on the other hand, when the Bible teaches that God will in fact do something about it someday by holding people accountable, you're complaining about that too. You see, we're made in the image of God. People always say that they have trouble with a loving God sending people to hell. Well, would you have trouble with a judge who let a murderer or rapist or thief go free? Sometimes judges do that. Don't we usually view them as irresponsible judges? Maybe they sound compassionate toward the poor criminal, but they're being very unloving and uncompassionate toward the poor victims that this criminal's going to go out and hurt again. And I said to this police officer, sir, you don't remember the first time we met, but I was coming home from a meeting and the woman that lived next door to me had called you because her husband had been beating her. And evidently this had happened before. A lot of the drama was already over, but some of it was still going on. I came on the scene. Here was this man handcuffed, sitting in the police squad car, kicking, screaming, cussing, shouting at his wife to let him out. And sir, I remember how you pleaded with her. Ma'am, would you please, please, please press charges this time? Because we always go through this. Your husband beats you. You call us. We come down. We arrest him. You go down to the station. You drop the charge. We let him out. He beats you again. You call us again. We arrest him again. You drop the charges again. He says, we've been through this 7 times. You're making my job difficult. I care about you. Your husband is dangerous. Your husband needs to be locked up, or sooner or later he's going to hurt you or hurt someone else. I said, sir, I remember when I was watching you, what went on in my mind was what a compassionate police officer who cares so much about this poor woman that he's pleading with her. I didn't think, oh, this horrible police officer wanting to take this poor man and lock him up in jail. See, God is going to do something about suffering and evil someday. It's called Judgment Day. It's called hell, where people will be completely separated from his presence and from the presence of innocent people. But that's not the only thing he did about it. He also did something about it on the cross, because the problem is all of us have a sinful nature. We have an evil side to our nature. That doesn't mean everybody is evil. An evil person is one who completely gives in to the evil side. Most of us are composites of good and evil, so without completely giving in, we are people struggling with sin, but not everybody has reached the point where the Bible would call them evil. And God understands that human beings have this sinful nature that they were born with. We also at times choose to sin, so we're sinners by nature and by choice. God understands that, and God forgives us. At a certain time in history, God became a man, called himself Jesus, and paid on the cross for our sins, died on the cross for the penalty of our sins. The cross is an example of God's love and justice combined. Justice says sin has to be paid for. Love and mercy says, but I don't want anybody to have to pay for it. It's as if God looks at somebody and says, okay, Susan here has committed a life of sin, and I'm a just and holy God. I can't let unholiness into heaven. If I let evil into heaven, it won't be heaven anymore. Susan deserves to go to hell, but I love Susan. I created Susan. I want to adopt Susan as my child. And then God says, well, what if I were to destroy Susan and then recreate Susan so that we have a brand new, born again, resurrected Susan who's spotless and sinless, and the new Susan will enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet I love Susan so much that she won't even have to go through the pain and experience of the destruction. Jesus will do it on her behalf. That's what the cross has done for us. Imagine standing before a judge and he says to you, you've robbed this bank and the penalty is $500,000 or life imprisonment. And you don't have $500,000, but the judge can see that you really regret what you did. He takes compassion on you and he says, well, somebody has to pay this penalty, but I'll tell you what. He gets out his checkbook. He writes out a check for $500,000, says, take this to the cashier and cash it. Now, what's going through your mind right now? This is too good to be true. This is impossible. This can't be happening to me. That's exactly what Jesus did for you, but something far more vast than $500,000. He paid for all of your sins. He played Prince and the Pauper up on the cross. Jesus paid for all of your sin. He gave you all of your righteousness, all of his righteousness. God looks at you as if you never sinned because of what Jesus did. So why doesn't God do something about evil? He did do something about it. He did it 2,000 years ago on the cross. Everybody has their entire life to either accept Jesus and have their sin dealt with on the cross in God's merciful way, or they'll stand before God having rejected Jesus, and he'll deal with their sin by sending them to hell the judgment way. But rest assured, God will deal with sin. But some people say, well, that's not enough. Why doesn't he do something about it right now? Why can't God wipe out all evil right now? Good question. Good answer coming up. Looking to build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own website simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com. Why is there suffering in the world if God is such a loving God? Well, first of all, it's not a unique problem to Christianity. If any God exists, this God has some reason for allowing suffering. But the Bible does tell us some things that God did about it. 2,000 years ago, he paid for it. All suffering and evil is a result of sin. Jesus paid for all sin on the cross, and he gives people their entire lives to either accept Christ or not accept Christ. If they don't accept Christ, he will send them into hell and not allow them into his kingdom. So don't say that God's not doing something about evil. He certainly does. There are people who complain about the doctrine of hell, but they talk out of the other side of their mouth and they complain about a God who wouldn't do something about evil. Well, we can't have it both ways. You want them to do something about it, or you not want them to do something about it? But before we went to the break, I posed the question, which sometimes gets asked to me, well, why doesn't God do something about it right now? Why can't God wipe out all evil now? There's a very good reason, my friend, because everybody has an evil nature. If God were to wipe out all evil right now, who would be left? You want him to start with you? Probably not. You see, by giving us our whole lives to accept Christ, he's dealing with it in a more merciful way. But unfortunately, if we have our whole lives to accept or not accept Christ, in the meantime, we have free will. And in the meantime, human beings will commit evil acts. And then some say, okay, well, Bob, all right, maybe he can't wipe it all out, but couldn't he at least restrain it a little bit? He does. He does. His spirit is at work in this world. And I know that horrendous things go on in this world, but it's nothing like what's going to go on someday in the future. We're told that there's going to be a time called the Great Tribulation, and I don't know when that is. You know, I don't make these predictions on the show, but the Bible does tell us it will happen someday. Nobody knows the day and the hour, but someday there will be this seven-year period of time called the Great Tribulation when the Holy Spirit will remove his restraining presence. We're told that in 2 Thessalonians, that the Holy Spirit is currently restraining evil. And of course, when that happens, we're going to go, boy, God was restraining things a little more than I thought. Now, another answer to the question of why God doesn't, obviously he's not restraining it completely. If he were to restrain it completely, it would mean that we no longer have free will. And I'm amazed at the amount of skeptics and agnostics and philosophy students I meet who say, well, maybe it would have been a better thing if God didn't give us free will. Why did God give us free will? First of all, it's an irrelevant question because God created you in such a way that you like the way you were created. Don't tell me that you wish you did not have free will. Of course, you're glad you have free will. When you were in high school and you were still living under your parents' roof, and some of you who are listening are in high school right now, or maybe middle school, counting the days when you can get out and be free and be on your own and not have rules and not have a curfew. You love freedom. Who are we kidding? How many wars and revolutions have been fought in the name of freedom? Don't turn around and tell me that you wish we didn't have free will. I did have a fellow say to me one time, and this was interesting, because I mentioned earlier, the Bible says we're sinners by nature and by choice. Now, what do I mean by nature? We are born with a nature that's prone to sin. I can choose not to hurt somebody, but I might have angry, inappropriate thoughts about that person. I can choose not to commit adultery with somebody, but the Bible says we can think about that and fantasize about that in our minds. I could say that I don't want to be jealous, or I don't want to be envious, or I don't want to covet my neighbor's goods, but if I'm feeling that way, I'm feeling that way. I don't have a button on my side which I can push to make that go away. That's why we need a relationship with the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God will come into our lives and slowly change our desires. Not only will he give us the power and ability to overcome sin, but he could even change our thoughts and change our desires. But prior to that, we have a nature. And we have that nature because the original human beings, Adam and Eve, who did not have a sinful nature but had free will, chose, remember I said at the beginning of the show, they chose to turn away from God because they were curious to know what evil was. There was a tree in the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not that it was a magic tree, but by disobeying God and eating from the tree, God withdrew his presence from Adam and Eve, expelled them from paradise, and they learned firsthand what evil is. It's like a parent taking a walk with their kid, and the little girl says, Daddy, what's down in the sewer? He says, believe me, you don't want to know, but sometimes people are curious, and the first human beings wanted to know what the sewer of a life was. Now, Adam and Eve were not born with a sinful nature, but they developed a sinful nature when they cut themselves off from God. There's this spirit inside of us, this human spirit inside of us that's supposed to be influenced by God's spirit. Adam and Eve's spirit died and left this empty vacuum, and that opened the door up for other evil spirits. We'll take a whole show to talk about them sometime because they're very real, and it's been proven that they're real. There are demonic spirits from another world, from another dimension. They started influencing Adam and Eve, and that put a pattern of thought and engraved it right into their brains, into their minds, and their children were born with a nature prone to sin. So you have been born with a nature prone to sin. Now, God understands that. He doesn't blame you for the way you were born. But I had a fellow say to me one time, why should I have to pay for what some idiot did back in the Garden of Eden? Who knows? If it had been me, I probably wouldn't have eaten that fruit. I said, yes, you would have. What Adam did, any of us would have done. The lesson Adam needed to learn, all of us needed to learn. Human beings as a species needed to learn it. He says, well, I guess we'll never know. I said, no. And Paul gives a very complicated argument in Romans chapter 5, where he says that because of Adam, we were all born with a sin nature. And then he makes an interesting statement there in Romans chapter 5. He says, the law was added that the trespass might increase. Now, what does that mean? I can say, well, if I had been in the Garden of Eden free of a sin nature, I wouldn't have chosen to disobey God. But the thing is, even though I have a nature inside of me, I have sinful thoughts that I cannot help. It's also true that I at times make decisions and conduct actions that I can help. Both before becoming a Christian and after becoming a Christian, even with the help and assistance of the Holy Spirit, there are times when I just choose to sin. There are times when you just choose to sin. No, God does not blame us for being born with a sin nature. He understands that there was nothing we could do about that, but he does hold us accountable for the times when we choose to sin. We're sinners by nature and by choice. Now, in this argument, this fascinating argument that Paul gives in Romans chapter 5, he says, you're born with an association with Adam, this sin nature you inherited. And that may seem unfair, and that may not be your fault. But if you're bothered by that, you can change your association with Christ. He says, you didn't do anything to deserve Adam's inherited sin nature, but neither did you do anything to deserve the righteousness which Jesus Christ gives you, and neither did Jesus do anything to deserve paying the penalty for sin when it was sin that you committed. Did you know that God loves you so much that if you had been the only person in this world, he would have come down and died on the cross just for you? While he was on the cross, he was thinking about you, my friend, before you were yet born, before you had yet sinned. God was thinking about you. So if we're bothered about our association in Adam, we can change our association to Christ. We'll be back.
If you enjoy listening to The Bob Siegel Show, check out Bob's daily blog on townhall.com. Bob is also a regular contributor for San Diego Rostra and San Diego Newsroom. And don't forget his website, www.bobsiegel.net. Here, you download past radio shows, read Bob's many articles about Christianity, and get information about Bob's books. That's www.bobsiegel.net. BobSiegel.net.
Siegel Show. We've been talking about the fact that we inherited this sinful nature from Adam and Eve, but there are times when we choose to sin. We're responsible for being sinners by choice. We're not responsible for being sinners by nature. Nevertheless, when Jesus went to the cross, he paid for all of our sin by nature and our sin by choice. Now, some of you will not remember the Phil Donahue show, but it was the beginning of afternoon talk shows. Oprah Winfrey was kind of structured in a similar format, and now those kinds of talk shows are a dime a dozen. But there was a time when Phil Donahue was the king of the controversial talk show, where he brought on a guest and involved the audience. And I remember quite some time ago, this was back in the late 70s, he brought Billy Graham on. I've got to tell you, Billy Graham is the only televangelist I've ever liked, although I think very highly of his son, Franklin Graham, too. He just seems clean and balanced. He stays on message. He doesn't say stupid things. Anyway, I have no trouble with radio evangelists, by the way. Radio evangelists are really, really cool. But televangelists, I haven't cared for them much. I always did like Billy Graham. And he acquitted himself quite nicely on the Donahue show. Donahue had a problem with the evangelical Christians, and he loved to bring them on and argue with them. Sometimes he made good points. Sometimes he made not so good points. But I'll never forget, he asked a question of Billy Graham, and Billy Graham's answer surprised him. He said, "Billy, do you believe there's life on other planets?" And Billy Graham said, "Well, we don't know, but there's all kinds of solar systems and galaxies that we haven't even explored our own galaxy, and there's other galaxies. Maybe there is." Well, Donahue was kind of surprised. I think he was of the belief that Christians were so closed-minded that they couldn't be open to something like life on other planets. So Donahue gave a follow-up question. He said, "Well, what kind of life? Do you mean like human life, intelligent life, humanoid life?" Graham said, "Well, maybe." He said, "Well, let's say somebody's born on the other side of the Milky Way galaxy or some other galaxy or the Andromeda galaxy. How does that relate to God? Would these people be believing in God?" He says, "Well, there's only one God. No matter where a person lives, God is God. So, of course, it'd be like here on Earth. Some might believe in God, some might not. God would still exist." So then he says, "Okay, well, let me ask you this. Would these people on another planet need to accept Christ?" You could tell that Donahue thought he was just nailing him. And Graham really surprised him this time. He said, "That all depends on whether or not they ever fell into sin." Donahue says, "What do you mean by that?" Graham says, "Well, I'd like to think there might be human beings born on another planet somewhere that just never fell into sin. They don't need Jesus as their savior because they're already in fellowship with Jesus. They just never sinned. So they didn't need his forgiveness. They were just never even born with a sin nature. They never even disobeyed like Adam and Eve did." Donahue goes, "Whoa, if that's the case, I wish I was born on one of these other planets. I feel kind of ripped off and gypped that I was born here on Earth. This isn't fair. I'm unhappy with the way I was born." At which time Billy Graham said, "If you're unhappy with the way you were born, maybe you should become born again." You see, that's what these words like born again mean. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of the program, the Bible does tell us why we have suffering and evil in the world in general, because the original human beings chose to fall into sin, and Jesus Christ is going to bring us back to heaven, and the day will come where we don't have suffering and evil anymore. But I also told you that when we go through personal trials, the proportion of evil, why one person goes through one thing and another person goes through something else, that the Bible does not answer. And now I want to switch gears and talk about some of the personal trials. Let me again go back to the scripture I read at the top of the show, which says all of us go through trials, 1 Peter 4:12-13. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Now, there are different kinds of trials that we go through, and as best as you can, you want to determine the type of trial. One type of trial is suffering for Christ's sake. 1 Peter 3:14 says, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." Matthew 5:11-12, Jesus talking. This was in Jesus' very first sermon. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So there's suffering for Christ's sake, where you don't take it personal. The gospel, of course, is asking people to change, asking people to turn from their sin and repent. That kind of message people may respond to in a hostile way, and they may take it out on you. So there is suffering for Christ's sake. Sometimes the church goes through persecution. We haven't gone through that in America, although that may be around the corner when we look at what's going on in the news today and the reputation that evangelical Christians have. But the most abuse most of you take right now is that at certain schools or jobs, you're not allowed to mention Christ, or you might have people make fun of you. Of course, I said I was disowned by my dad, but that's nothing compared to what happens in other parts of the world. When a Muslim gives their life to Christ, they could be killed for it. So there is such a thing as suffering for Christ's sake, but there is also such a thing as suffering for your own stupid sake. Sometimes as Christians, we do stupid and tactless things. 1 Peter 4:15 says, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Sometimes we, with our own tactlessness, if we're not sharing the gospel in a loving way, we deserve the suffering. We deserve the reputation that we have. I cringe sometimes when I think of the way I used to talk to people and some of the things I said to them. And I meant well, and I had a lot of zeal, and I might have even loved them and cared about them, but it didn't come out that way. Hey, buddy, you better give your life to Christ. Well, I'm not interested. No, thanks. Well, maybe you should think about it. There is a place called hell. Okay, you can't say that to anybody with them understanding. That doesn't sound to them like anything other than you being holier than thou. So as best as you can, determine the type of trial. On the other hand, don't overanalyze the trial. Some people say, oh, well, if I'm going through a trial, then that must mean that I'm disobeying God, that I'm not walking with him, that I've displeased him. If that's the case, my friend, it'll be very honest, very open, very obvious. You look at the story of Jonah. Jonah was commanded by God to go to Nineveh to preach. He got on a boat and went as far the opposite direction of Nineveh as he could possibly go. And then there was a great big storm, and people threw Jonah overboard, and some kind of sea monster swallowed him up. It might have been a whale. It might have been something else. By a miracle, and it would have taken a miracle, he survived, and he's sitting in the belly of this big sea animal, and he's going, gee, I wonder what the Lord is trying to teach me. No, it doesn't work that way. Jonah was very clear in his mind of what God was trying to say, and of course, this creature spit him up on the shores of Nineveh. So if you're suffering because you're sinning, it'll be obvious. If it's not as obvious, maybe you're not sinning. Now, that's what was going on with Job. Job was a man that was walking with God, and yet all kinds of catastrophes and calamities happened to him, including fires, and he lost his servants, and he lost his children. And as if that wasn't bad enough, he got sick, and he lay down on his bed. Even his own wife, instead of encouraging him, said, why don't you just curse God and die? And he had four friends, three of them his own age, one of them a little bit younger. The first three did most of the talking. They came to comfort. I think this is the funniest verse in the Bible. I bust a gut when I read this. Job's friends came to comfort him during his time of distress. They comforted him the way crashing cymbals comfort a headache, the way listening to a symphony would comfort a headache, a splitting headache. That's how his friends comfort him. Although they did do it right for 7 days. For the first 7 days, they did it right. They sat by his bed and they kept their big, stupid mouths shut. And they just said, Job, we're here. We're with you. But then after 7 days, they just couldn't resist opening their mouths. And they started giving him advice. Now, the book of Job is found in a collection of writings in the Bible called Hebrew poetry. And if you read some of the advice that his friends are giving and you compare it to the Proverbs, it's very similar to the Proverbs. And the Proverbs are always talking about how the righteous man will prosper and the wicked man will come to ruin. But books like Job and Ecclesiastes say, yeah, but on the other hand, what about the times when the wicked man prospers and the righteous man comes to ruin? And if Job's friends were living in modern times, they would have said, well, Job, is Christ the center of your marriage? Job, are you tithing? They were trying to give him that kind of advice, failing to understand that the Proverbs were not hard and fast rules. There are exceptions. to the rules. In general, if you walk with God, you prosper, but sometimes it doesn't work out that way. And Job kept saying, you guys don't know what you're talking about. If only I could have an audience with God. And at the end of the book, the end of the story, God does have an audience with Job. He comes in a whirlwind, and it's more anticlimactic than the last episode of Lost. And God says, I have a question for you, Job. Where were you when I laid the firmament? Oh, you weren't there? Well, that's my answer. I'm God, your man. And Job rested with that. Job never learned why he was suffering. We learn it when we read it. We learn at the beginning that God was going to test his faith. Job never learned that. Sometimes, my friends, things just happen. If you're going through a trial, don't make it worse on yourself by overanalyzing it. The Bible does tell us why we have evil in the world in general. It does not tell us why evil is proportioned the way it is. But here's the good news. It's someday going to end. If not in this life, in the next life. It says in 1 Peter 5, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Job's suffering ended. Your suffering will end. Have courage, my friend.
The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.